Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Today is part 3 in a short sermon series. So we're discussing the ways in which God uses afflictions for our good. We'll be reading verses 3 through 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we ask that you would unstop our ears and open our eyes, that you would grant to us hearts that are ready to receive what you have prepared for us. And Lord, we ask that we might hear not the words of any person, but that we might hear the words of our Savior. And so we might respond to them in that way, believing what needs to be believed, obeying what needs to be obeyed, being rebuked where rebuke is needed, and receiving all of these as kind instruction from your hand. So help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to jump in pretty quickly to the sermon today. As I said a moment ago, this is part 3 in this ongoing series on all things for good, even afflictions. Remember, our jumping off point was Romans 8:28. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, all things really means all things, and that includes even the afflictions and trials that God sends into our lives. And so over the course of 4 sermons, we're examining some of the ways that God uses all things for good. I believe altogether we will have 10 ways. We've looked at 6 so far. Let me read them to you. We said, first, afflictions teach us the fallenness of the world and the need for a powerful Redeemer. Secondly, afflictions wean us off of the world and our idols. Thirdly, afflictions cause us to experience the comfort of God. Fourthly, afflictions teach us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Fifth, afflictions teach us that God's comfort is not just adequate, but a conquering, victorious comfort. And sixth, afflictions break us of our self-reliance. Today, we will look at 3 more ways that God uses afflictions for our good. 3 more reasons why God sends afflictions to us so that we might grow. And I feel compelled to remind you once again, these sermons are largely based upon the work of Pastor Steve Martin, who himself based his series on the work of Pastor Ron Dunn. So you have a third-hand sermon series here. Again, I hope that doesn't mean it's lost something along the way. Hopefully it's still helpful and edifying to you. So what are the 3 more ways today that God uses afflictions for our good? First win for today is this. Afflictions work for our good by causing us to experience the comfort of Christ. You notice verse 5. of our text. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Now this sounds an awful lot like one of our previous items. We said that the afflictions teach us to experience the comfort of God. And we talked there about the way in which God makes himself, as it were, more real to us as he comforts us in afflictions. Well, here we have a slightly different aim in this. Afflictions work for our good by causing us to experience the comforts of Christ. Now, we need to pay attention carefully to the language of verse 5 and the other verses here. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in Christ, in comfort too. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, we need to focus in upon those words for just a moment. We share in Christ's suffering. Paul here is not saying that we are suffering for the sake of Christ or for the cause of Christ. Rather, what he's saying is that when we suffer, we are in some senses sharing in the suffering of Christ himself. Not just for the sake of Christ, not just for the cause of Christ, but in Christ's sufferings. Now, this requires some very careful explanation, because it can be easy to take this in all kinds of wrong ways. But we need to be faithful to the text and what it's saying. Okay? We don't want to just ignore it because it may be challenging. We need to address it. Paul is not saying that somehow we participate in or add to Christ's redemptive sufferings on the cross. Absolutely not. We don't do anything to contribute to the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. That's not what we're talking about. What this language of sharing in Christ's sufferings, and therefore in his comfort as well, is pointing to is the rich biblical doctrine of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. That's the language that's all over the Pauline epistles about being in Christ, being in him. We are reminded that as believers, I am in Christ. My life is in him, and the life he lived is my life. Now, there are a couple of ways that this plays out with regard to suffering. First of all, we can say that the suffering that Christ endured during his earthly ministry, during that suffering, we were, in a sense, in him and endured that suffering as well. Just as Paul can say that we died in him and we were raised in him, we can also say that, in a sense, we suffered in him as he suffered during his earthly life. Again, this is not to say that we have participated or contributed to his redemptive suffering. It's like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are united to Christ so deeply that in Christ's sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, and even in his ascension, we are in him. So that in Colossians 3, Paul speaks, you need to think as though you are right now in heaven at the right hand of God, because that's where Christ is, and you are in Christ. Christ, who is your life. In this Colossians passage, Paul uses it as a motivation for thinking in heavenly-minded ways. Be thinking as though you are already in heaven because Christ is in heaven and you are in him. And so when Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about suffering, participating in the suffering of Christ, we can say having suffered with him or in him, we therefore also have been comforted in him, just as he was comforted by the Holy Spirit and his heavenly Father. perhaps you can remember the series we did on the Holy Spirit, the video series with Sinclair Ferguson, and he talked about the Holy Spirit as the constant companion of Christ, helping him through his entire earthly ministry as a comforter to Jesus himself. Just as we were in Christ in his sufferings, we are also in Christ in his comfort. But another way that this union with Christ helps us to understand this passage in our suffering is we understand that as we suffer in our own lives, it is, in a sense, an expression of sharing in the suffering that Christ endured. So that just as he suffered, we also suffer, and it's an expression, a picture of our union with him. There are many scripture passages that speak to this. Let me read just a couple of them to you. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We suffer with him in this life as a precursor to enjoying glory with him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is praying almost a sort of prayer. He says, that I may know him, that is Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's a really remarkable statement by Paul, isn't it? He's almost praying to God that he could have the privilege of sharing in Christ's suffering. How many of us make that a regular request in our daily prayer lives, right? Not me. And yet that's what Paul prays. He prays that he would have the privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. Because as we suffer in Christ, it's an expression of our union with him. And it's a reminder of the comfort that we also receive. Now, there's a little bit more to this that we need to explore. We're talking again about the receiving the comfort of Christ as we share in his sufferings, but also in his comfort. When Christ was here on earth during his earthly ministry, he suffered in his physical body. The body of Christ suffered. But even after his ascension into heaven, in a sense, he continues to suffer in his body. But it's no longer his physical body. The body that Christ suffers under is the church, the body of Christ. There's a reason why we use that language, the body of Christ. And as the church suffers, it is as though Christ himself is suffering. And so we are united to him in that. Here's what we're driving at. The comforts that are given to Jesus Christ in his suffering are also given to his body as well, to his church. Just as Christ was comforted, so also his church is comforted in the same ways. Christ was given the assurances from the Father. He was given the Holy Spirit as his constant companion from the moment of conception. He was given the promises of God. And he was given a reward at the end. You see, the very comfort that God gave to Christ is still being given to Christ and being poured out on his body, the church. Steve Martin says it this way. He says, I have this amazing comfort, this Christ-sized comfort that comes from God himself. The very comfort God the Father gave to Jesus Christ, he continues to give to Christ in his body, the church. So we may say that in this sense, we are co-laborers with Christ in suffering as we endure afflictions. This is a mysterious and marvelous truth. I hesitate to say any more because it will be difficult to say any more than this. But we are in Christ And so we receive the very comforts of Christ himself. And this is a privilege to us to share in both the sufferings and the comforts of Christ. The second way that God uses afflictions for our good. First, it causes us to experience the comfort of Christ. Secondly, afflictions show us that the power comes from God and not from us. This is, a bit similar to the one from last week in which we said God uses afflictions to break us of our self-reliance, but we can look at it a little bit differently today. And in order to do that, I'd like you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The themes which begin in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians run throughout the entire book. There are these dual themes. The major theme is Paul's suffering and the way that that demonstrates his apostleship. But as some have described it, that's the major theme. There's this minor theme that's also running all the way through. And that is the comfort that Paul himself knows, even in the midst of suffering. Well, look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 9. He writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." This is another curious passage, isn't it? Many of the passages in Scripture that talk about suffering are curious passages. They cause you, when you really think about them, they cause you to step back and say, I don't usually think of the Christian life in that way. That's what we find here once again. Paul instructs us that God has intentionally placed his treasure in vessels that are easily broken. His treasure, that is, we can look back earlier in the chapter, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, it's the ministry that we have by the mercy of God. And in verse 6, he refers to it as the truth of the gospel. This is God's treasure. And he has placed it in vessels that he knows are easily destroyed. Jars of clay or clay pots. You know, some things that as you're putting away the dishes from your dishwasher, you're carrying a dish and you might have a Rubbermaid container in your hand and you drop it on the floor and it bounces and you pick it up and you put it in the cupboard. No problem. That's not how clay pots are. They slip from your hand, they hit the ground, and they shatter into all kinds of pieces. They don't bounce back. And there's no repairing them. Where do we keep our most prized possessions? Perhaps you have a safe in your home. Thick safe with a lock on it that nobody's going to get into without quite a bit of work. A king will keep his treasures in the locked and guarded treasure room, perhaps deep underneath his castle. A bank keeps its money down in a vault. We watched sometime recently the movie Ocean's 11. I enjoy watching that. And there's the vault down underneath the casino. And the process that the robbers have to go through in order to try to break into the vault is quite extreme. Where does God place his treasure? Not in a safe, not in a treasure room, not in a vault, but in frail and weak jars of clay. Now that doesn't make sense, does it? That doesn't make sense. That's not what you do with treasure. So why would God do this? Why would he place his most precious things, the very gospel itself, in clay pots? You know, when your money is safe, is in a safe or in a vault, your sense of security comes from the strength of that safe or that vault, doesn't it? Nobody's getting in here. It's not that someone won't rob me because they're scared of me. It's because they can't get inside my safe. See, if God placed his treasure in a vessel that was strong and powerful, we might fall into the trap of thinking that the power ultimately came from the vessel rather than from God. Isn't that what verse 7 says? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I like to say sometimes, we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I think it's not a stretch to say that the chief end of God is also to glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. God desires to show forth His glory. And He says over and over again throughout Scripture that He will not share His glory with anyone else, even with believers. So why is it? How is it that this great treasure, the treasure of Christ, the gospel, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, adoption into the family of God, all of these things are stored in such unspectacular clay pots? Why would God let such weakness come to a great and gifted man like even the Apostle Paul? It's because when, like Paul, when we are afflicted, when we are knocked down, when we are hurt beyond measure, left for dead, and yet somehow we still get up and continue to live for Christ and to speak for Him, it causes people to stop, to look, and to wonder that maybe the power is not in us, but the power is in the God who we speak of, who is at work in our lives to enable us to persevere. You see, when we can rejoice, when we can count it all joy in the midst of troubles and heartaches, when we can persevere with a good attitude, thanking God despite the fierce trials, it shows that the power and the grace is not from within us, but instead it shows to the watching world that something greater than this old clay pot is the source of my different life. Someone greater than us is sustaining us. And so God brings afflictions into our lives to demonstrate His sustaining power to the watching world. You know, Paul knew this personally. You can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read just verses 7 through 10. We're jumping right in to the middle here. Paul has just talked about a vision which he has seen. In verse 7 he says, "So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And then this is interesting. It says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul said, if the Lord had blessed me in ways that could have caused me to become filled with a sense of pride and to think that there was something in myself, He had given me this vision, this revelation. But to keep me humble, He sent me this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. It's probably some kind of physical impairment that was quite severe. God gives it to him to make sure that the blessings he received don't go to his head. And that last verse, that's so strong, isn't it? "For the sake of Christ, I am content with these things." Can you say that you boast in your weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, knowing that they bring God glory? Can you find contentment in these things, knowing that the goal, knowing that the purpose of them is the glory of God, to show forth His power rather than my power? The afflictions work for our good because they keep us from taking credit. They keep us from getting in the way of God's glory shining forth in all its brilliance. God sends afflictions to us for our good, to show us that the power comes from God and not from ourselves. The third way that afflictions work for our good. Afflictions work for our good because through them, the life of Jesus is expressed in us. The life of Jesus is expressed in us. Let's go back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. In verses 7 through 9, he talks about the treasure being placed in jars of clay, so that as we are afflicted, we're not crushed and perplexed, we're not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And this demonstrates the power of God in sustaining us rather than ourselves. But look now at verses 10 through 12. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The principle in these verses is that through death comes life. Through death comes life. Paul understands that. He describes to us many of the heartaches that he's gone through, the tribulations, the afflictions that he has endured. Now, why does he describe those things? He doesn't do it to get some kind of sympathy. That's not his purpose. And he's not trying to manipulate the Corinthians. Oh, Corinthians, look at all that I've gone through. Now you have to hear me and listen to me. That's not the point of it. Paul finds reason to boast in the unique way in which the life of Christ is shown forth in his flesh. Pastor Martin puts it this way. When I am brought to death in myself, God takes my death and makes it flow out through the wounds of my dying self so that life may flow out of my death. In other words, God sends afflictions upon us. They may result in actual death. They may not result in death. But through our suffering, God brings about life in others. This is really what's being communicated in that old saying, right? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For every Jim Elliot that's martyred, God raises up 1,000 men to take his place. God works through our suffering to bring life. I remember the story of two men, perhaps you recall us, I think we've talked about this before, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Henry VIII, back in the 16th century, famously broke with the Roman Catholic Church and began the process of Reformation in England. And after his death, his son Edward ruled and tried to further the process of Reformation. He was in favor of the Protestant Church. And two of the key figures that helped him were these men, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were pastors in the church. They were godly men who did much good for the kingdom. Unfortunately, Edward didn't stay on the throne very long, and soon his sister, the very famous Bloody Mary, came to the throne. She aggressively pursued reconciliation with the Roman Catholic Church. She tried to undo all of the Reformation that had taken place and return England to being a Roman Catholic country. And anyone who opposed her was viciously persecuted, and many of them were killed. One of her very first acts as queen was to arrest these two men, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And she threw them in prison, where they stayed for a couple of years. Eventually, they were brought forward for questioning. They were asked to acknowledge the Pope as the head of the church and to acknowledge the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. But the men refused. They remained faithful to the truth of the Word of God. And so Bloody Mary condemned these two men to be burned at the stake on October 16th of 1555. Now, the events of their burning at the stake are interesting. And they have stuck in my mind for quite some time. I read a biography, I think when I was in high school. It was called Such a Candle. It focused more particularly on Hugh Latimer, but it's an excellent biography of these two men. Easy to read, and I would recommend it. As he was being burned at the stake, Nicholas Ridley prayed out. He said, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most hearty thanks that you have called me to be a professor of you even unto death. I beseech you, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies." As he burned at the stake, there he prayed for the country that the Lord would have mercy upon them. Now, being burned at the stake, as you can imagine, is a terrible and miserable and painful experience. And so one of the things that people would do to try to grant some relief is their friends would come and hang barrels of gunpowder around their heads so that the fire would come up, set an explosion, and they would die much more quickly rather than suffering through the burnings. And so that was the case with Ridley and Latimer. But there was a problem. For some reason, the fire didn't seem to be climbing high enough to ignite the gunpowder. And it just stayed on the lower half of their bodies as they stood there and burned. Hugh Latimer died much more quickly than Nicholas Ridley, and Ridley suffered immensely. He was heard repeatedly crying out, "Lord, have mercy upon me, I cannot burn. Let the fire come unto me, I cannot burn." He felt the pain as his lower half of his body was burned, and yet he wouldn't die. And he was asking the Lord, "Send the fires to consume me so that I might be free from this pain." It was only when one of the bystanders manually brought the flames up closer to his head that he finally found relief in death. But as they burned, as they together there were dying, Hugh Latimer, who I believe was a bit older than Nicholas Ridley, tried to encourage his brother. And he said to him, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Being burned at the stake, and he says to his good friend, "Have courage. Be strong in the midst of this miserable death we're engaged in right now. Because by God's grace, he will use this to bring life to the country of England." And you know what? Latimer was absolutely right. The spark of reformation which they had begun continued and grew. In fact, it was not long at all before England became one of the greatest centers of the Reformed and Protestant Church in the entire world. You see, these men had understood that even in their death, life could come. This is the very truth that the Apostle Paul is talking about. As I die, God uses that to bring life in others. Really, Paul is just setting forth for us one of the most basic principles of the Christian life, isn't he? This is what Jesus taught, Mark 8, verse 35, many other passages. He says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." It seems to me that American Christians especially need to learn this fundamental biblical principle, that Christianity is a religion of weakness, not a religion of power. We worship a Savior who saves by dying, who conquers through death. And we minister in the name of the Savior not by the use of force and pressure, but through service to others as we die to ourselves. Jesus teaches that if we want to be number one in God's eyes, then we must serve others. It's not by seeking prominence that we get glory. It is by humbling ourselves. Do you want to find life? Then be willing to offer up your life. This is diametrically opposed to everything the world stands for, isn't it? But because so much of the world sticks to us, even as believers, God has this unique ministry, as Steve Martin puts it, ministry of keeping us on the edge and constantly giving us life while we teeter on death. But as we die to ourselves, it means life for others. We follow our Savior when we do this, don't we? We are showing forth the life of Christ because He laid down His life so that we might have life. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about, isn't it? This is my body broken for you. It teaches us that through Christ's death we find life. And so also we must be willing to lay down our lives, to undergo afflictions and suffering and tribulation and trials, because it brings about life in others. God grants to us afflictions so that we may have the privilege of expressing the life and death of Christ in our own lives. Paul says in Philippians 2:17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that is, all of my strength and life is poured out as a sacrifice, nevertheless, I am glad and rejoice. It's not the way we usually look at suffering and afflictions, is it? A privilege that God gives to us to express the life of Christ as He uses our death to bring life. Well, we've seen now three more ways that God uses afflictions for our good. Through afflictions, he causes us to experience the comfort of Christ and our union with Him. Through afflictions, He shows us that the power is from God and not from ourselves, as He uses weak and frail and afflicted jars of clay. And through afflictions, He causes us to show forth the life of Christ. May God give us the grace and the maturity to be able to rejoice, even in suffering, just as Christ did as He suffered on our behalf. Let's pray.